Bibles, the first one is on page 2, and the second one is on page 1641, so beginning and towards the end. From Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 15, from verse 42. "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, 'The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit.' The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven, as was the earthly man. So are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed."
Thanks, Jules. I love that passage, the idea of getting a heavenly body that's imperishable and has perfect peace and no longer groans. We've been moving house over the last 48 hours and my body's crying out for renewal. And I look forward to that time when it'll be changed in a flash. We're doing this series at the moment called The Whole Counsel of God, looking at the Bible in the hard bits of life. And that means we're doing topics instead of working through passages in the Bible. And today we're doing issues with gender and transgender and intersex, and it's a complex issue, and so we need to think hard about how the Bible speaks to it. So why don't we pray and ask God to help us as we look at this part of his word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures. We pray that we'd read them not with a sense of needing to comply, but with a sense of your goodness and thankfulness that you're telling us how we ought to live. Father, we thank you that you're good and that you want us to live our best life now. And we pray, Father, as we read your word, that would be our conviction. And so, Lord, we pray that your spirit would help our hearts to submit to it, knowing that this is for your glory and for our good. Father, in these hard things, help us to think hard and give us soft hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In their analysis of responses to the 2021 census, the Australian Bureau of Statistics gives us a good starting point for understanding the secular divide between gender and sex. And I say the secular divide because the Bible doesn't really have a divide between gender and sex. But listen to what the ABS have come up with to help us to understand the two terms from a secular point of view. A person's sex is based upon their sex characteristics, such as their chromosomes, hormones, and reproductive organs. While typically based upon the sex characteristics observed and recorded at birth or infancy, a person's reported sex can change over the course of their lifetime and may differ from their sex recorded at birth. Gender is about social and cultural differences in identity, expression and experience as a man, woman, or non-binary person. So you see, there's a difference between the two. The idea that our birth sex, our observable biological sex, can be modified and the notion of having a gender that's not determined by our biology, that's what they're talking about. And they're relatively new ideas that our world is rapidly embracing. I'm not saying that people haven't thought about these things or had conflict over these things for thousands of years, but they are being embraced on a society-wide level at a rate more faster than any time in history at the moment. The change in society's views on these issues is best exemplified in the fact that in the 2016 census, for the first time, there were categories other than male or female in the sex section of the survey. Prior to that, for all of Australia's history, they'd been the only two categories. I read a paper during the week, actually that's a lie, I read it about a month ago, by Rainbow Health Victoria, who are an organisation at the forefront of all of this and very involved in the trans community, and they were lamenting the lack of data on the transgender and intersex community. They also admitted it's difficult to collect data when labels are changing and people don't want to be labelled, nor should we expect them to be. But they need labels in order to get stats, and this paper was lamenting that that's hard to do because they need funding to help people in the community. Anyway, it'd be safe to say that this is a complex issue. Understanding what it means to be male and female has never been less clear in Australian society and possibly in the world than it is today. And so as Christians, the question is, what are we meant to think about all of this? What are we meant to think about the gender issue? If my child's school promotes gender diversity, and it really does, or my child wants to identify as something other than their observable birth sex, what's the best, most loving thing for me to do? What does my loving Creator God want me to do? What if I feel conflict over my own sex? What if I'm born as a male and I'm internally conflicted with this yearning to be female? That internal conflict is called gender dysphoria. What if that's me? Well, of course, as with all these topics, because our conviction as Christians is God is good and he loves us and he wants what's best for us in our life, he genuinely does, we turn to what he has to say. And so we're going to look at the scriptures now, and this is a bit epic, so you might want to move to a pew or something where it's a bit more comfortable for sleep. But let's try and get through this. The Bible says God's creation of sex was intentional and good. And by sex, I mean our maleness and femaleness. We talked about sexes in intercourse last week. Look at Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." I know we looked at this passage last week, but it's key to understanding our created identity. And we learn here that God made us in his image, male and female. And that means there's something uniquely beautiful about our femaleness and something uniquely beautiful about our maleness that conveys the image of God. Isn't that a lovely idea? And doesn't that give us worth as a woman or as a man before God? Now, you might say, how do we know that he didn't create them to identify as male in the gender sense or to identify as female in the gender sense rather than biologically male or female? The passage doesn't seem to stipulate it. Well, apart from the fact that that wasn't really part of the worldview when this was written, it's because in verse 28, they're called to biological reproduction. So God didn't create a sex and a gender in the beginning. He created two distinct biological sexes, male and female. And they were both very good, he says later on in this chapter in verse 31. They were both very good because they both uniquely bore his image. The intentional formation of our bodies is something the scriptures celebrate, perhaps most well known in Psalm 139, where King David praises God for knitting him together in his mother's womb and because he's fearfully and wonderfully made. David sees an intentionality in God's creation of his entire being. In the beginning, God fearfully and wonderfully and intentionally made us male and female, and it was very good. Revelation says that in the heavenly realms, God is and will be praised for his very good creating work. Those gathered around the throne of God declare this about God as creator. They say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So in the beginning, we were created intentionally male and female. It was very good. And we ought to praise God for his creation, which means embracing our maleness and our femaleness with hearts filled with thankfulness to God. That's the beginning, right? So my first question for you is, how do we praise God for our maleness and femaleness? How do we embrace it? What does it look like for you to embrace womanhood or me to embrace manhood? I think at different times through history, cultures have given different ideas of this. If you ever want to be both disgusted and amused at the same time, Google 1940s, 1950s advertisements. It's just incredible how society's shifted. But what does it mean to embrace womanhood? Does it mean that we only wear dresses and we play with dolls and only in the kitchen? Is that what it means to embrace womanhood? I don't think it does, just to be clear. If you stop listening to the talk prior to that, make sure you tell people I said that. What does it mean to embrace our maleness? Buying tools, playing with trucks, belching everywhere? Well, I don't think it does. Different cultures through history, and this is very complex, as we've become a global economy, a global world, the internet, have actually attributed different roles and different clothing to different genders in their own traditions. So, like, it's nothing for a lot of African countries for the blokes to wear skirts. It's nothing in Scotland for blokes to wear skirts. In fact, it's a sign of dignity. And the other roles associated with what we do when and who does what around the house, they've largely been attributable to cultures. So I don't think we can get a lot of guidance from these things. And I also think in Australia, in our society at the moment, what it culturally looks like to be male or female is less clear than ever, because there are now, like, blokes' makeup lines, and there are, you know, all kinds of women's clothing that look like what would be traditionally perceived of as men's clothing. So I don't think we can go, "I embrace my maleness and femaleness by dressing or looking a particular way." It's difficult to say what that's meant to look like in our world today. So how do we embrace our maleness and our femaleness if society's not sure what that looks like? Well, I think the Bible offers us some help. For men, it calls us to be leaders in humble service and sacrifice, to be like Christ. This is biblical masculinity. To lay down our lives for each other, to lay down our lives for the church. Men are given headship roles in the scriptures of the church, and it's not headship in the sense of oppression and overbearing, which is the way that's been taken a lot in history by blokes. The kind of headship we're called to is not the headship that came about through the curse. You know, when the man and woman sinned, God said to the woman that your desire would be for your husband, but he will rule over you. So male oppression of women is part of the curse. But for Christian men, we're meant to redeem masculinity, which means we no longer express our masculinity by oppression. We express it by humble sacrifice and service. We're meant to be the leaders in that. We're meant to be the ones who encourage our families to come along to church, not the one who are being encouraged by our families to come along to church. We're meant to be leaders in the way we lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. Interestingly, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, and this is a really great verse, I wish I'd put it on the screen, but I haven't, so we have to move on. The Bible calls men everywhere to pray. It calls men to lift up hands without anger or disputing. Because there are two ways to raise hands, right? One in prayer and the other one is in anger. So men, to be a real man, you want to lift up your hands in prayer without anger or disputing, which is a far cry from the macho, angry, overbearing aggressor that we often associate with masculinity. We're meant to be humble, prayerful peacemakers. Embrace your maleness. I think there's a lot of confusion about what it looks like to be a man in our world. I feel like blokes, more than anything, are actually a little bit at sea. How do I be a man? What does it mean for me to be a man today? Well, I think the Bible offers us guidance on that. I think pursuing humility and peace, being humble, being the first to give your rights up to serve others, I think that's a beautiful masculine picture of manhood. Women,
You're called to humble submission in character. 1 Peter calls women to purity and reverence of God, to a beauty that's not bound up in outward adornment such as hair, jewellery and clothes. I don't think it's a sin to have hair, jewellery or clothing. I just want to say that. So feel free to keep those things. But instead, your beauty is to be bound up in inner beauty. That should be part of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So how do I pursue the beautiful femininity that God calls me to? I think it's with that humble reverence and purity and inner beauty. The scriptures actually have a lot to say about biblical masculinity and biblical femininity. The Bible has lots of beautiful things to say, and I think when we live them out, we actually get something of a taste of that now shattered image of God that's conveyed in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. If we look to the scriptures, they'll help us to embrace the man and the woman God made us to be. And I don't think we should be apologetic about that. Unfortunately, though, it's not easy to embrace our manness and our womanness because of the fall. Because the first man and the first woman turned from their good creator, because of that, the creation's become corrupt. And God handed us over to depraved minds, all of us. All of our minds are a little bit depraved. We actually believe in the doctrine of total depravity in our church because the Bible says that we're all depraved. Our brains are like bike tyres that have been run over by a car. They can't quite be straightened out to move straight like they used to be able to be. Romans 1 verse 28 sums this up really well. It says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, that's talking about humankind, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. So as a consequence of sin being in the world, our minds are depraved. We don't think the way we were meant to think. None of us do. We don't desire the things we were made to desire. We're actually committed to the doctrine of total depravity. All of us have depraved minds. God himself has given us over to depraved minds, so we can't just wish them away. It's not that there's no good in us. Of course there's good in us. We still bear a blurred image of God. It's just that depravity affects every one of us. And we see this depravity unfold in the pages of the Bible. We see it unfold in the world. And if we're honest, we see it unfold in our lives. We see this depravity specifically in Deuteronomy in regard to what we're talking about today. The people living in the land of Canaan were not embracing their maleness and femaleness. This is thousands of years ago. And God warns his people in chapter 22, verse 5, not to do the same, not to intentionally seek to dress as the opposite sex. In chapter 23, verse 1 in Deuteronomy, we see that some people were emasculating themselves by crushing or cutting their genitals. Rather than embracing their bodies and their maleness and femaleness, the Bible says our depraved minds led us to do things that ought not to be done. We saw this depravity working itself out last week in terms of how we use sex. It works itself out in all kinds of ways in the world and in our lives. Here, we see how it works itself out in terms of our maleness and femaleness. Now, it's important to note, and this will be one of the greatest things you can ever understand about Christianity, this depraved mind, we're given over to it by God. It's part of living in a world cursed because of sin. We can't just clench our fists and grit our teeth and wish our mind to think straight and right about everything. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. We can't necessarily go to therapy and have our crooked thoughts straightened out. We can't necessarily correct those things because who has given us over to this depravity? God himself. Even Oprah, even Dr. Phil can't undo it. It'll be with us as long as we're in these bodies, which is heartbreaking, right? Because there are some depraved thoughts that I have that seem natural to me because my mind is so crooked it doesn't know what natural is. And I know from reading the scriptures that they're not right and I want to be rid of them. But I also know, as long as I'm in this body of flesh, they'll be with me. Bring on that change in an instant, right? When we're given new bodies and new minds. It's not just our minds that are depraved. Our bodies are too. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is talking about divorce and remarriage, he talks about eunuchs, that is, those who've been castrated. And he says in chapter 19, verse 12, some are born as eunuchs. Isn't that an interesting thing that I've never noticed before prior to the last month? Some are born as eunuchs. So the God who fearfully and wonderfully made us, for reasons unknown to us, but good to him, and apparently for our good if we trust in him, that God who fearfully and wonderfully knitted us together in the womb has knitted us with a few drop stitches. He's allowed physical abnormalities in our bodies. All of us have them to one extent or another. Some are born as eunuchs. We have today what doctors call intersex conditions, or DSDs. They're rare, but they're very real. This isn't just a person not wanting to embrace their birth sex. This isn't gender dysphoria. It's not an internal conflict. Intersex conditions are clinically diagnosable, biologically evident. So you might be born with two sets of genitalia, or some kind of chromosome difference, or some other kind of biological difference. People who are born with intersex conditions, the vast majority of them don't have gender confusion. I think it's over 80% are well and truly clear on what their sex is, and they often seek medical procedures to try and align their body to their what is deemed to be their birth sex by doctors. These people are not the same as people who are struggling with gender dysphoria. That's a gender identity issue, and it's different. Sin has brought this into the world. God's given us over to depraved minds. Our bodies are broken. In fact, later on in Romans, and I resonate with this the older I get, it says all of creation groans. All of creation groans under the weight of sin. The outcome is embracing our maleness and femaleness. For some of us, praising God for our maleness and femaleness can be very hard, and it seems unnatural. We had a friend at an old church who was transitioning from male to female. To be honest, I had no idea. I just assumed that they were like a fairly strong-looking woman. Male at birth, from before puberty, just yearned to be a woman. It just seemed naturally like that's what was meant to be. We'll call them Terry. Terry grew up in a very strict Christian family, went to a Christian school. But when Terry moved away from home to Sydney, without his parents having any idea, he embraced the opposite sex, began taking hormones, adopting a classical female appearance. The last time we spoke to Terry, gender reassignment surgery was on the cards. Terry wasn't born with an intersex condition. He wasn't born with any biological clinical confusion associated with his sex. What Terry had growing up was your classic gender dysphoria, or this internal conflict where his mind disagreed with what his body was telling him. Life was very hard for Terry. My depraved mind forces me into socially acceptable sins, like greed, like lust, like gluttony. Those things seem natural and good to me. But Terry, he felt like fulfillment for him would be becoming a her. And this was before social media, right? This is before militant transgender ideology became a prominent thing in our society. This was just part of living in the depraved world for Terry. It came from within. I think as Christians, we have to accept what the Bible says about each of our depravity. People outside of Christianity don't understand this, and we're told we're perfect how we are. But the Bible says to us, no, we're actually all a bit depraved. We're all going to yearn for fulfillment in places where fulfillment just can't be found. And it's going to seem like a natural yearning to us because God's given us over to it. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the human heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it, Jeremiah asks? Not me. We need to accept that. We need to accept that's what our hearts will be like in this world, not leading us to better lives. We, as Christians, we don't say, what's your heart telling you? We don't say, go with your heart on this. We don't say that. We say your heart is deceptive beyond all measure. Who can understand it? Listen to the scriptures. And that means there'll be conflict in our minds because our heart is not going to tell us necessarily what God wants for us. The only place we can find peace from this conflict, peace from these warped desires, is in the love of God. Listen to Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So what do? I'm in conflict in my mind. You know, I want to live the way that I want to live, and I don't want to live God's way. And even though I know the way I'm meant to live, the tension doesn't go away. The conflict's with me. I carry guilt around because of it. Where do I take my guilt? To the cross, where I find peace, where I find forgiveness, where I find the grace of God, where I can stand. But what about my suffering? How am I to perceive my suffering as I endure this conflict in this body that doesn't agree with my mind? Well, my suffering, I have to remind myself, produces character, and character hope. And what's my hope? That through the Lord Jesus Christ, one day, my body will be changed in an instant. And I'll no longer have this dysphoria, but I will be one. No more abnormalities, no more chromosome differences. Somehow the weird skin growths on my body will miraculously go away. And I will be like Christ, imperishable. That's my hope. But how do I deal with life between now and that day? Well, isn't verse 5 beautiful? Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. God's equipped me. He's with me through the Spirit until that day when I'm with him in glory. And he helps me to live for him. And he comforts me in my struggles. And the Spirit, it calls me to live God's way when I don't feel like living God's way. It asks me not to let myself go. It urges me to self-control. I think this is great, right? The gospel helps us. It saves us. It helps us today. It gives us hope. If we're a Christian and we struggle with gender dysphoria, if we struggle to embrace our maleness and femaleness, we have to turn to Christ. We have to bask in his grace. We have to look forward with hope to the day when everything will be made new and the conflict will be over. And we have to remember the Spirit's with us and that we don't struggle alone. If we have Christian friends or family who are struggling with gender dysphoria, we point them to Jesus. We remind them of the hope that they have. We remind them of the reality of our depravity. We share our depravity with them. And we point them to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit that strengthens and supports and the new body that awaits. If we have non-Christian friends and family, or we're part of institutions that advocate gender diversity, and I'm part of several of those, then our mission, our agenda, isn't urging them to embrace their God-given sex. They won't understand that. Won't make any sense to them. Their motto is go with your heart. Be who your mind tells you to be. Truth is relevant to you. It's relative to you. They won't understand. They'll see it as an imposition if you tell them how to live. We don't focus on urging them to embrace their God-given sex. We proclaim the gospel. We demonstrate God's love in the way that we live. We point them to the satisfying love of God in Christ and the true fulfillment of eternity with their good Creator God. We show them the goodness of God in Jesus. I've been reading Acts in my quiet time, and you know the Apostle Paul, he walks through the Areopagus, and I was going to say this week he did it, but it was a long time ago I read it this week. And there are idols everywhere. And do you know what Paul doesn't do? He doesn't sit down and say to each one of them, hey, look, I just want to talk to you about this idol here and how it's ruining your life and how if you didn't follow this particular idol, then all these different things wouldn't be an issue for you. He doesn't do that. There's heaps of idols there. Do you know what he does? He uses them as leverage to point them to the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he knows their understanding of the idol is not the issue. It's their lack of understanding of God's love for them in the Lord Jesus Christ that's the issue. And that's what he goes on to talk to them about. I think as we come to a world that's full of complexity and a world that's clearly groaning under the weight of our depravity, we come to them with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to them with God's love. If one of our kids decides to transition to another gender, moves off to university, we find out that they don't connect with the gender they were born with. If it becomes clear that they never really followed Jesus and they were waiting to move from home, what do? Well, we love them. We pray that they'd know Christ. We welcome them back into our house. We urge them to find a church to go to. When they come home to visit, we invite them to our church. We hold out the love of God to them. If our kids are at home and they decide that they want to transition, we bring them to church. We welcome them as a church family. We love them. We hope that they hear the gospel and the gospel transforms them, because that's something only the gospel can do. That's what we do. We don't cut people off. We keep holding out the truth, right? Which is uncomfortable. If a friend of mine is trans, I would hope to bring them to church and I would hope they would be loved by you guys. But I know that it'll be uncomfortable for them, because as the truth is proclaimed week in and week out, they'll see the scriptures paint a very binary view of sexuality. And that's okay. We can offend people with the truth, but we can't offend them with a lack of love. So we have to hold out the truth, but we also have to hold out love. The gender issue in society is very complex. I think the ABS are really struggling with it. I actually think they're going to ditch that question altogether. There's not going to be male or female in the next one, because they're spinning out. You can read all their research into it. They just don't know what to do not to offend people. They get a lot of feedback on it. The gender issue is very complex, but it's no more complex than a lot of things in our depraved world. We need to make sure as God's people, we're very clear on what God wants for us. It's very clear in the scriptures, he wants his people to embrace their maleness and femaleness and to give him thanks for it. And he wants us also to meet this world like Jesus met us, which is with compassion. That's what we want to do. We want to hold out the truth, but we want to meet this world with open arms and compassion. And who knows, maybe in the midst of the conflict and dysphoria, we might lead people to that peace with God that Romans 5 talks about. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are sorry for our sin. We're sorry for what it's made this world to be. We thank you, Father, for your offer of peace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for those of us that have taken that leap of faith and put our trust in your Son, that you would help us to set our eyes on the hope that awaits us in the Lord Jesus, that we'd set our eyes on that new heavenly body. And Father, while we wait, we pray you'd strengthen us by your Spirit through your word to live for you, knowing that you're with us. And Lord, as we live in this world where people don't know you, help us to see that its greatest need is the forgiveness that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ before the day of your judgment. Father, help us to hold that out with truth and compassion. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final song together, so let's stand and do that now.